Good morning. I sing the mighty power of God. That's an appropriate hymn to introduce the next section of Scripture that we will study in the book of Judges, beginning with chapter 13, because this morning we take up the section on Samson. So turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 13 and follow along with me as I read through our passage this morning. Judges chapter 13, and beginning with verse 1, we read, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines.' Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came to me, and his presence was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me.' Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to the woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should eat nothing that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded.' Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a kid for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?' But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the kid and the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife were looked on. And it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah or his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time.' Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this reading of His Word and to bless our study of it together. Let's pray. The title of our lesson this morning is Samson's Birth, A Dawn of Deliverance. Mythological figures such as Hercules, Achilles, King Arthur, or Siegfried have always captured the imagination of both children and adults. Generally, what we've been exposed to are sanitized versions of their exploits and adventures. But I suppose that which makes those characters so interesting to us is what, at first blush, makes Samson such a fascinating biblical character. In fact, perhaps one of the best known figures in Scripture. He takes on almost mythological features. In fact, critics have tried to link him to such figures as Hercules and explain away the stories of Samson as simply myth. Well, that's simply the kind of conclusion that a naturalistic approach to the Bible will always produce. If one assumes that the supernatural is impossible, which the naturalistic approach does, and I should point out that that is an assumption. They assume that. They cannot prove that. But if one assumes that the supernatural is impossible, then Samson makes no sense and he can only be explained in terms of myth. Well, those criticisms have all been addressed and they've been refuted. It's not our purpose in this lesson to go into that. But it is true that as we look at Samson and we study his life, he seems larger than life. His was an unusual life. An unusual life, but not a mythical life, a supernatural life. He was an unusual man, a man that God raised up to do unusual things in order to deliver his people from the oppression of their enemies. And really, as we study Samson's life, the thing that is most puzzling to the Christian is not Samson's deeds, because the Christian accepts God's word as true. He or she believes in biblical supernaturalism, not just supernaturalism, but biblical supernaturalism, that God intervenes in the affairs of men. This is not surprising to us, that he can circumvent what we describe as natural laws to do things that are supernatural, that are miraculous. We're not surprised by that because God is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. So we're not surprised by the kinds of things that we read here in the book of Judges or throughout the Scriptures, because we accept God's word as true and we know who God is and it fits with his character. What bothers us as Christians, I think, when we study Samson is that he was the deliverer. That he was the man that God raised up to be judge of Israel. That he was God's man. Because so often, as we look at the events in his life, those events seem to be contradictory with a man of God. He seems at times to be an ungodly man. He was a Nazarite who visited prostitutes. A judge who seems at times to act more out of vengeance than a zeal for righteousness and justice. At times he seems more fun-loving than pious, more like a juvenile delinquent, as one commentator described him, than as an adult. He was a leader of Israel, and yet one who worked solely alone. He never led an army. We don't see him leading forth the armies of Israel and conquering the Philistines. In fact, when he dies, he has killed a number of Philistines, a large number of Philistines, and yet he hasn't driven them out of the land. And so he's often been characterized as a man with great gift who failed to reach his potential. A life that was in many respects a squandered life. And there's truth in that. But I think it's true to say that that's not the whole truth. Hebrews 11 lists Samson among the men of faith, and so that's what he was. He was a man of faith, and he was God's man. He was the man who God raised up in a very dark hour of Israel's history when the nation was being tyrannized by its worst enemy, and when the spirits of the people were very low. His mission was not designed to drive out the Philistines completely. And I think that's an important thing to note. And we come to verse 5 of the passage that we study this morning. We see that. His purpose was not to drive out the Philistines altogether, as Jephthah had driven out the Ammonites altogether, or Gideon had driven out the Midianites altogether. He begins that process. And so we shouldn't expect him to complete it or think he failed because he didn't complete it, because that wasn't his mission. He was to begin that. In fact, it wasn't until David that that mission was really completed. And so he doesn't lead armies. Instead, he stood alone. That's what he was designed to do. One man against the nation of the Philistines. One man displaying the power of God. And so he stood alone, and he inflicted enormous losses on the enemy, and in so doing displayed the awesome power of God. One man shaking an entire nation. As one writer states it, his principal work was in keeping the Philistines off balance in their goals regarding Israel. So they were not able to achieve these goals as long as Samson lived. So that's really what he's designed to do. He's one man against the nation of Philistia. And he keeps them off balance. He achieved that, not perfectly, but he laid the foundation for this deliverance. And he gives us a good lesson. I mentioned that at first blush we are impressed by the things that impress us with the mythological figures, their power. It's fascinating to us. But that's only, I think, as we read these accounts initially. As we begin to study Samson, we see far more than just that amazing display of power. There are many, many lessons here that we can derive for our own personal welfare. That extol the greatness of God, because that's what he is. He's a great manifestation, a great embodiment of God's power. But as we look at his life, we gain many, many lessons on how to live life and how not to live life. So as we study him, we gain many good lessons. And I think we see this almost in a kind of crescendo as we come to the end of his life, with his downfall and his repentance, his defeat, and then his great final triumph. Because in those events that conclude his life, we see, on the one hand, the incapacity, the inability of man by his own nature, by himself. And we see the great capacity of God's people as they rely wholly upon the Spirit of God, as they live by faith. And he gives us these lessons. He's a fascinating individual, and we should enjoy very much this study as we look into his life. As I've indicated, Samson lived during the time of the Philistine oppression. And with verse 1, we're reminded that the reason for this oppression was Israel's sin. That familiar refrain that we read throughout the book of Judges: they did evil in the sight of the Lord. The evil that is referred to in verse 1 is described more fully back in chapter 10, where Israel is described as serving the Baals and the gods of the surrounding nations. So in chapter 10, we read that the Lord sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. The Ammonite and Philistine oppressions, as we stated weeks ago when we took up that chapter, occurred at the same time. They were simultaneous. The Ammonite oppression was covered first in chapter 11. Now in chapter 13, we move to the Philistines, who were a far more serious threat. They were the more implacable foe of Israel. The Philistines were not a Canaanite people. They were not Semitic people. The Bible identifies them as coming from the land of Kaphtor, which is the island of Crete. And so they were a people of Greek background and culture. Some had settled in Canaan at a much earlier date than this. They'd settled at the time of Abraham. But the large and significant migration of Philistines occurred about 1200 B.C., when the group called the Sea Peoples invaded the Nile Delta of Egypt and were repulsed by Pharaoh Ramesses III and driven into southwest Canaan. There they joined earlier Minoan Greek peoples who had settled in that region, and they established themselves in the Pentapolis. That's what the region or the area is called in which they had built or established five cities. Hence the word Pentapolis, five cities. Those cities were Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, Gath. Some of these can be visited today. You can go at a resort of Ashkelon and see some of the ruins of the Philistines that are still standing. Well, we can see the providence of God in Ramesses' victory over the Philistines, because in defeating them and driving them into Israel, God brought a new and very effective rod of discipline against His disobedient people, which reminds us of the proverb, "For whom the Lord loves, He reproves." He disciplines His children. And as the divine sovereign of the universe, God can raise up anything that He so pleases to raise up as His rod of discipline. He can raise up a nation, and He can raise up something seemingly much more small and insignificant. But in His wisdom, He knows what's best and what rod is most effective. And here He's chosen a very effective rod of discipline against His people who have turned away from Him and are serving other gods in an act of apostasy. Into this period of oppression, Samson was born. And his birth is unique from all of the other judges in that it was given a supernatural announcement to his parents. They were of the tribe of Dan, living in Zorah, a town on the border between the tribal territory of Dan and Judah, in a region that is known as the Shephelah. That is a strip of land running north to south. It's in between the coastal plains, which runs along the Mediterranean coast, the area where the Philistines had established themselves, and west of the higher hills leading up to Judah, or in Judah, up to Jerusalem. So it's an area of low-lying hills in between these two areas, close to the coast, but not on the coast. If you ever go to Israel to visit, you can take a train that I think was built by the British during the British mandate. It's not a very efficient way to get to Tel Aviv, but you can take the train from Jerusalem to Tel Aviv, and it goes right through this area. In fact, you can see from the train a cave that Samson is supposed to have lived in for a while. At least that's the cave that they will tell you he lived in. And it's an interesting trip through that region. His father's name is Manoah. But the announcement came to his mother. We're not given her name, which is an interesting feature, because as we study through this passage, we see that she was a very insightful woman. And yet her name isn't given. She was barren, so they had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to her and announced that she would conceive and bear a son who would be, as verse 5 states, begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now, I've already referred to that, but this is what he does. He lays the foundation. He begins the deliverance that will not be completed for years to come, will not be completed until David finally accomplishes it. It's a familiar pattern in the Old Testament, like that of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, later in the New Testament, Elizabeth. All who were barren, but given children in that condition as a clear sign of God's grace and God's power over human inability, over human deadness. And it was a sign of blessing upon the children that were given to those women. They were special. They had a purpose. And here, this birth to a couple that could not produce children underscores the fact that the deliverance that would come to Israel, or begin to come through this child, was a special act of God. The people who were powerless received deliverance from the hand of God as a special gift, something they could not do of themselves. They couldn't deliver themselves from the Philistines. They could not produce a deliverer by themselves. God intervenes to give them one, and that intervention underscores the fact that this is of grace. This is His power at work on their behalf. And deliverance and deliverers are always a work of grace. That is a point that I think we see running from beginning to end in Scripture, that deliverance is of God's grace and that alone. We don't earn it, we can't produce it. It must be given. And God underscores that point with the fact that He chooses a barren couple to give them their deliverer. So he was a child of miraculous birth, and he was to be a Nazarite, as the angel says in verse 5. A Nazarite was a person separated or consecrated to God, and according to Numbers chapter 6, where the Nazarite vow is explained in detail, there were three restrictions put on a Nazarite. He was to abstain from wine, he was not to cut his hair, and he was not to touch a dead body. All of these outward actions or these restrictions were symbols of his dedication to the Lord. Now, Samson's life was a miraculous life. He was endowed with superhuman strength in order that he would serve the Lord in a specific capacity, a particular vocation. And so he was a Nazarite in order to point that out, in order to demonstrate that, in order to indicate that he was dedicated to the Lord in his service, and that all that he had in the performance of that service, all of this incredible power, was of God. And so his Nazarite vow, his life as a Nazarite, this life of separation and consecration, was designed to point that out to people. They would see something unusual here in the way he lived his life. And it was also designed, I think, to remind him of his need to be continually dedicated to the Lord if the blessings were to continue. Something he fails to see periodically throughout his career. But Samson's consecration was unique from other Nazarites in certain respects. For example, he was exempted from the prohibition against touching corpses because he couldn't have carried out his service if he had been held to that point. That's what he was to do. He was to produce corpses. He was to kill Philistines. And it may sound rather grim, but that's what God raised him up to do, to destroy the enemy. And so he's exempted from that point. And further, it was for life. Now, generally, a man became a Nazarite for just a limited period of time. Wasn't a lifelong thing, maybe a few weeks, maybe a year. It varied from person to person, but he was to be a Nazarite for life. It was not voluntary. He didn't choose to be a Nazarite. Before his conception, it was declared that he would be. And so he's very unusual. He was to be a Nazarite to God from the womb, as the angel says. And because of this, his mother was to participate during her pregnancy in the requirements of a Nazarite, because from the womb he's to be a Nazarite, so she can't take in and ingest any wine or grapes or unclean food, anything that would affect him while he's in the womb. Well, following the visit, Manoah's wife, Mrs. Manoah, went to him and told him the message, convinced that this message had come from God. Not because the angel had said this comes from God, but she could tell there's something unusual in this person who delivers the message. And she describes his appearance to her husband as having the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. Now, he won't detect this, and I'm not going to go into this. And when we begin the conversation that he has with the angel, it takes him a while to catch on to who it is that he's speaking to. But we see here, she perceives something immediately that takes him a while to perceive. In fact, he has to see a miraculous event before he perceives it. But she begins to see things long before her husband catches on. She's a perceptive woman. But Manoah's response to his wife is admirable. He didn't question his wife. He didn't doubt her. He didn't dismiss the things she'd said. He believed her, which indicates, I think, the kind of relationship that they must have had. It's a good relationship. And I think it indicates, again, the intelligence and the integrity of this woman. She was, as I've said, a perceptive individual. So, having gained this message from his wife, he acts upon it and he prays for a second visit from the man of God so that he could learn what duties he was to perform in regard to this promised son who was to be a deliverer. The request was granted. But again, the angel comes to the wife and not to Manoah. And then she, in turn, ran immediately to Manoah, told him that the angel had come, and then he returns with her. And in verse 12, asks the question, "Now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?" Now, that's really a question motivated by curiosity. What kind of son he would be, what kind of deliverance he would effect. And so the angel responded in verses 13 and 14 by simply reiterating the instructions that he had previously given to Manoah's wife, intending only to reconfirm that the message that he had given. It wasn't necessary that Manoah know all of the things that he was asking. He should be content to know that he would have a son with a special vocation and do the things that God had said, at least make sure that his wife does those things, and then wait to see how the Lord develops these events, how he brings them to pass. We often are curious about things that we don't need to know. We're fascinated by things that the Scriptures just don't tell us. We'd like to know more about Christ's life as a child, for example. And so that's that kind of curiosity has been with man from the beginning. And so a number of false writings and false gospels grew up in the early years of the church to explain those gaps in the revelation that's been given, fill them in. Some rather fanciful stories grew out of that. But that's typical of us. We want to know things that God, in His wisdom, hasn't revealed to us. We'd like to know, for example, how the Lord is going to care for us, when and how He's going to lift the burdens that are upon us, heal an ailment, for example, take care of a situation, or when Christ will return. Questions we'd all like to know, but I think we can take a lesson from this and remind ourselves that it's enough to know the promises that God has given to us, that He will constantly care for us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. To rely upon these promises, the fact that Christ will come back at God's time, and live in light of those promises, believing them, trusting them every moment, and then waiting and seeing how the Lord will bring it all to pass. That's what Manoah was to do. It was not to concern himself about these other things. Now, from this point on, the angel is called the angel of the Lord. But at this time, Manoah thought that he was only a man, that he was a prophet, perhaps, as he says in verse 8, the man of God. But as becomes evident later, he was far more than a man. He was a supernatural being. The angel of the Lord appeared generations earlier, if you remember, back in chapter 2, when he came to Bohim. And then after that, he appeared to Gideon under the oak tree. And from the things that we see him saying in those two chapters, the words that are recorded of the angel of the Lord, it's clear that not only was he more than an angel, or rather more than a man, he's more than an angel. For example, he says, "I brought you up out of Egypt." Well, who brought them up out of Egypt but the Lord God? He says, "I will never break my covenant with you." Well, who made the covenant with Israel? Not an angel, not Michael, not Gabriel, but the Lord. "I will be with you." That has special significance when it's the Lord who makes those promises to Israel. Now, those are the words of God. And Gideon recognized that it was God who was addressing him then, as Manoah will recognize it as the chapter unfolds. The appearance of the angel of the Lord is what we call a theophany. The appearance of a divine person, or I think to be more precise, a Christophany, because this is the appearance of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, something that I think is significant to note at this point in the passage is that though Manoah is speaking to the angel of the Lord, I think we can take with confidence to be the pre-incarnate Christ, as I've said, all he sees is a man. And this generally is the way that God visited men in these early days of Israel's history. His appearance was very anthropomorphic, in the form of a man. The reason for that is he was accommodating himself, adjusting his appearance and his revelation to their weakness, their immaturity of faith and understanding. But as the centuries passed and Israel matured in its understanding, appearances of this kind became less frequent. They became more spiritual or ethereal or inward. We see this, for example, in Isaiah 6, when he sees the angel of the Lord exalted and lifted up. There's smoke that fills the temple. The seraphim are there. It's a different kind of appearance. It's much more glorious, much more ethereal, heavenly. After him comes Jeremiah, a generation later. And it's the word of the Lord that comes to Jeremiah. It's an inward kind of appearance, an inward address. And I think that's the way it is as Israel or the people of God progress. And we see this description of the people of God progressing and developing in Paul's writings in Galatians 3 and 4, the second half of Galatians 3 and the first part of chapter 4, where he draws the analogy between the people of God and the maturity of a child who comes to that point of maturity. And that is the fullness of time of Galatians 4:4. So the people of God do mature and have matured over the centuries. And here we are at Israel's earliest years when they are in a kind of state of infancy. And so they need the tangible. They need the visible. But as we grow and as the people of God develop, that becomes less and less important. So Paul describes the Jews in their state of unbelief as still seeking a sign. They need the tangible. They need something they can hold on to. But with the coming of the Holy Spirit, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we walk by faith, not by sight. That's what characterizes the people of God today. That's why there's no temple in visible form. All of the ceremonies are done away with because they were types and shadows of an immature age, and they're not necessary anymore. So we may hear a lot about visions today, of divine visitations, but they are a phenomenon of the past. I don't want to say that it can never happen again, or it never will happen again, but I think that it's a very rare thing if it ever happens. It's not something that we should look for, because that is something that was part of the age of immaturity. And we'll continue to hear about visions and wonders, because people naturally want to have those things. It's easier to have those things. It's far easier to have a vision or to have some kind of a tangible sign than it is to simply live by faith, to trust the Word of God. God has spoken. He's not speaking to us like He spoke to Jeremiah. He's not appearing to us like He did to Isaiah or to Manoah. He doesn't need to. He's spoken. It's final. It's complete. We have the Scriptures. We don't need to look for signs or seek for signs. We're nowhere commanded to seek for a sign. But we are commanded to seek wisdom and to believe. And so what we're to do is to take what God has given us, His Word, all 66 books of it, and to know it. To believe what He says, to understand the principles of conduct there, to understand who God is, and to live by faith in that. Well, Manoah, thinking that the angel of the Lord was a man, a prophet, invites him to dinner. But the angel refused. He would not take a meal with Manoah, and instead he suggested that Manoah offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. Which I think is a vague hint of the Trinity. The word Trinity does not appear in Scripture. It's really not developed until we get to the Old Testament, but there are hints throughout until we get to the New Testament. But there are hints throughout the Old Testament of the triune God, and I think we have that here. One person is suggesting that an offering be made to another person. And the doctrine of the Trinity is that God subsists in three persons. One essence subsisting in three persons. And so I think what we have here is a hint of that. One person, the second person of the Godhead, is suggesting that an offering be made to the first person of the Godhead. And it would seem that the angel's point here in refusing a meal but advising an offering is that Manoah give thanks to the real source of the blessing. The real source of the blessing is not the messenger, it's God the Father. And in fact, all of our prayers today are not to be directed to our Lord Jesus Christ, but through Him to the Father. Not that we can't pray to Christ, I think we can, but generally, for the most part, we are to pray to the Father, to give Him thanks because He's the ultimate source of all blessings. Well, the offering was also not only to direct Manoah's thanks to the Father, to God, but also the way by which the angel of the Lord would reveal His identity to Manoah. Now, Manoah still does not comprehend the supernatural nature of his visitor. As we saw earlier, and as I mentioned, his wife had displayed more insight in this than he had when she described his appearance as him as having the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. So she saw more than he did. But he had not yet perceived things as fully, and so he hesitates before making the offering in order to ask the angel for his name. The angel doesn't give the name, but he does give a subtle hint as to who he is when he says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Now, he didn't mean wonderful is his name. He doesn't give his name. What he means is that his name, which is an expression of his character, of his nature, as names are throughout the Bible, as Jesus is an expression of his mission, he will be the Savior. His character, which his name would identify, is wonderful. His nature is wonderful. It's beyond understanding. It was divine and therefore beyond the perception ultimately of man, beyond man's understanding. And I think support for the meaning of that term wonderful, meaning beyond understanding, and also support for the deity of the angel of the Lord here, is found in Psalm 139 and verse 6, where David is describing the knowledge of God. And he says of the knowledge of God, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." It's the same word. And then he says, "It is too high, I cannot attain." Now, David by that does not mean, "I think about you, Lord, and I draw a blank. I can't comprehend anything." It's just a word. El, or Theos, Yahweh. But I get nothing out of it. That's not what he means. As you read on in Psalm 139, some of the greatest scripture on the omnipotence and the omnipresence of God. So he understood something. In fact, he understood a great deal about God. But what he's saying is, even after I understand all of this and come to this great understanding, it's too wonderful. There's so much more to comprehend. And it is so much beyond me. It is infinite in its scope. I cannot attain to it. I cannot fully grasp everything. Now, it's hard to relate to that. But the thought that came to my mind as I was thinking on this was one time when I was in Athens and I stood on the Areopagus where Paul stood, Mars Hill, and I looked at the Acropolis, and the sun was at a certain point where parts of the Acropolis were kind of golden in their appearance. It was a beautiful sight. And I was amazed at it. And I sat there and thought, there's more here than I'm getting. It's beyond me. The beauty of the place. Now, that's debatable, I suppose. Some of you may not think that the Acropolis is a beautiful structure. It's in ruins. But historically, it's a very important structure architecturally, and it is a beautiful place. And I had that sense of not being able to get it all in. Well, that's a poor illustration compared to God, because a place of broken marble doesn't compare to who God is. But there is that sense of not being able to grasp it all. That's what David says in Psalm 139, and that's what the angel is saying here of himself. My name, my character is wonderful. It is beyond comprehension. Well, that can only be said of God. And I think further support of the divine nature of this being is found in Isaiah 9:6, where the same term again is used of that special child who would be given, the Messiah, who is described as Wonderful Counselor. one who is incomprehensible to man, past finding out in his person, in his being. He's a wonder. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's who the angel is here. He is one who condescended at this time to take the appearance of a man, and condescended to such a degree that Manoah can't even see that he's a special person. And that's the grace of God, that he would condescend to do that. And yet, behind all that is this one who is wonderful. And I wonder, do we really comprehend that about him? When we think about the Lord, do we think of one who is wonderful beyond us? Are we amazed at him? Well, Manoah evidently wasn't. He didn't have that sense at this point, but responded to his visitor by taking a young goat and grain and making a burnt offering of them to the Lord. While he was sacrificing on the rock, the Lord performed wonders, we read. Now, I don't think he performed a series of wonders before them and did some amazing things that dazzled them. What we're to understand by that is that the wonderful thing that he did was simply to ascend in the flame of the offering. We read in the first part of verse 20, "For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar." Well, Manoah and his wife were awestruck and dumbfounded by what they saw at this point, and they fell down to the ground. For the first time, Manoah realized who his visitor had been, and in great distress, he said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Now, behind his concern, he has a correct perception at this point, but behind his concern is a valid sense of his sin, his guilt, his unworthiness. We see something similar to that in Isaiah when he's seeing the Lord in the temple. And he says, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people that are unclean." And so we have that same thing going on here. God is absolutely holy, man is sinful, man is guilty. And because of that, the Lord had told Moses centuries before this, "No man can see me and live." And that, no doubt, is going through Manoah's mind. He has Scripture in his mind, and he begins to apply the Scripture to his situation. And so he's terror-stricken. But that was because he had not simply seized upon a biblical truth, but having done that, he misapplied it to his situation, which is something that's easy for us to do. It's not enough to know Scriptures, but we must know them correctly and apply them correctly. And his wife, once again, comes out on top in this deal, and she showed she had a greater presence of mind than he did. And using some common sense, she explained how his fears were unfounded. Read in verse 23. "But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have showed us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time.'" Women may be the weaker sex, and on the balance, more emotional than men. But that's not always the case. And Manoah's wife was very perceptive, very clear in her thinking, stable emotionally, more so than her husband. Now, he succumbed to fear and doubt while his wife remained calm. The reason she remained calm is because of her faith in the promise that had been given. As she said, "Would the Lord have let us hear things like this if he desired to kill us?" That is, would he have let us hear the promise that he was going to give us a son? If he killed them, having given them that promise could not have come to pass. And so if that had happened, then the Lord would have contradicted himself, the Lord would have lied. And what she's doing here is saying that's impossible. In other words, she's not simply using common sense. She's using common sense. She's using sound logic in light of her knowledge of the character of God. She's using common sense and good theology. She was a theologian. She's more of a theologian than her husband. And so she knew that God could not do that. God cannot contradict himself. He cannot make a promise and then contradict that promise, not have that promise come to pass. And she understood the faithfulness of God. She knew that God was not like the imaginary gods of the pagans who were capricious and cruel. He's not out to get us. He's good, he's generous, and he'd already showed them much kindness. He wasn't going to kill them, and she knew that. And so through sound reasoning, good theology, common sense, she calmed her husband. And it goes to show that while the husband is the head of the wife and the head of the family, and he's the one that's to make the decisions, that responsibility rests ultimately with him. The wise husband will listen to the thoughts, the counsel of his wife. Take that into serious consideration. My wife didn't pay me to say these things. It's just, I think, a principle we can gain from this passage. She's a very interesting woman, very perceptive. So a wise man will do that. But I think there's a tacit application here for the wife as well, and that is that you're not to be some passive little woman that just lets her husband do all the reading of the Bible and instruction. You have a responsibility to know God's Word, to be able to give that counsel, to be able to calm your emotional husbands down and to give them help, because that's what the wife is, a helpmate. So there's that burden of a responsibility that's placed upon the woman as well. In the final verses, it is stated how God's promise began to unfold. We read in verses 24 and 25, "Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. The child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahaneh Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." The name Samson is an interesting name. It is probably derived from the Hebrew word son, which is Shemesh. It has a diminutive form here, and so some have suggested that the name should be rendered something like little son or sonny or sonny boy. The name is probably designed to express the hope of his parents in the dawning of freedom for Israel that would begin through Samson, as the Lord had promised. He would begin to do this work, begin to deliver Israel. So the naming of their son with the word Shemesh, son, it seems to express their faith in the promise that through him would be a dawn of deliverance. He was that one that God had raised up for that. And so as a young man, Samson began to feel the stirring of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, the influence of the Holy Spirit. That word to stir denotes a powerful impulse or push. And so at some age, in his early teens perhaps, he begins to sense that there's something within him that's different and begin to feel the surge of the Holy Spirit within him, which signaled the great power that would enable him to accomplish the later feats of strength that he is noted for. And so the story of Samson begins with the miraculous birth of a deliverer, which is announced by the angel of the Lord. It's all very similar to what would take place centuries later with the announcement to Mary and the birth of our Lord. As the angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." And that's what Christ did. He came as a deliverer. The power of Samson is, I think, a type of the power of Christ. What we see in the physical realm in one individual takes on spiritual dimensions of an infinite kind in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the deliverer, the ultimate Savior. So the question that I close with this morning is, are you one of His people? Have you been delivered from your sin? Can you... Do you recognize that as you sit here, you are a sinner and you don't deserve this deliverance? That all deliverance, as I said earlier, is of grace and is a gift of God, but that you need one to deliver you? Well, if you do, then I call you to believe in Christ, who has paid the price for sin, who stood as a substitute in place of sinners and bore the punishment that they deserved, and that freedom from judgment, that deliverance that Christ effects through his death, is ours through faith in Him. And if you have never done so, never believed in Him, then I call you to do so. And if you have, then I remind you of the great gift we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ, call you to live a life of obedience and faith and reliance upon the Holy Spirit who has been given to you. With that, let us conclude with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that's set forth in this passage and what we can learn from Samson. And we pray that as we study his life over the next few weeks, that you would bless us in that understanding. May it be an enjoyable study, and may it be very instructive to us. We thank you for the grace that you displayed through him. We thank you for the grace that you give to us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the ultimate deliverer. And we pray that our lives will be lived to his honor and glory. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.